We read now from Holy Scripture, and we turn this evening to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This evening we consider verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Perhaps as I was reading this, you were wondering to yourself why I chose this text to preach on tonight. And there may be a number of possibilities. For example, this chapter that we just read is clearly very much associated with and expands on the subject that we considered this morning, the communion of saints, and invokes even some of the same images about the body and the joints and growing up in Christ. But that would not be the connection. The connection actually has to do with Ascension Day. This coming Thursday is the traditional day that we celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ 40 days after he arose from the dead. And the consistory has taken a decision not to have a worship service itself in light of the circumstances, but instead to consider that day the following Sunday and worship and celebrate it on that day. This text, however, is not about the ascension itself, but has to do with the period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, and has to do with the question that perhaps you may have asked yourself, maybe not. If not, then do it now. And that's the question: what was Jesus doing for 40 days after he arose and before he ascended? Now, there's obviously great significance to that period. We know that because the Bible does tell us a few things that Jesus did, and almost all of them have to do with how he showed himself to others. He visited them. He visited the apostles a couple of times, special friends and others, travelers to Emmaus, Mary Magdalene, 500 at once, we read in the book of Corinthians. But that certainly is not 40 days worth of work and labor or whatever else Jesus was doing. In fact, the visits that Jesus had were all very brief that we read about. Perhaps the longest one was the journey Jesus took with the travelers to Emmaus. That doesn't seem to fit with the length of time and the significance of that period. Obviously, the 40 days was significant. If you simply think about it from the perspective of Jesus and ask yourself why he remained for 40 days, it seems strange. Jesus, after all, after the resurrection, had a body that was no longer flesh and blood as we know it. He had a body that was fit to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Beside that, heaven was his home. He came from there. And it would seem to make better sense that as soon as Jesus arose, that he had ascended immediately into heaven, especially given the fact that his visits with others were so brief. Then consider the fact that the number 40 is always significant in Scripture. If you look in Scripture, you're going to find out that that period of time, 40 days, 40 years, they're all pretty much the same as far as a picture is concerned, shows up almost 140 times in Scripture. And that number is significant. It generally sets forth the completion of the will of God with regard to some aspect of salvation. That's usually what it represents, the number 4, which is the number of this earth, times the number 10, which is the number of the completion of the will of God. And if you recall, you may recall that the number 40 played in prominently with the flood. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Then there was Israel, was in the wilderness for 40 years. They were there 1 year for every day that the spies were in Canaan spying out the land. And there are other such significance in biblical history. It was even important for Jesus himself. If you recall, the ministry of Jesus began with a period of 40 days temptation and fasting in the wilderness. So obviously, when Jesus stays on the earth for another 40 days after he had died, completed supposedly all his work, before he ascended into heaven, which was his home, the question is certainly valid. What was Jesus doing? Well, the Bible here tells us what this text is speaking about is what Jesus was doing during those 40 days. Jesus was making an open show of his triumph. An open show, of course, of the triumph that he had won and the great victory there at the cross. And that's referenced in the spoiling, having spoiled principalities and powers, spoiled them at the cross. He then, for 40 days, and really continues to show, he openly showed that triumph. And I want to bring that to your attention this evening, Jesus' open show of triumph. In the first place, we consider the powerful enemies over which he had that triumph. The second thing we consider is the triumphant spectacle that is found in the text. And then finally, the personal benefit of all this. We read in the text that Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He had an open show of triumph, and that open show was over his enemies. And in the text, those enemies are identified as principalities and powers. That is, principalities and powers that tried to destroy him and his kingdom. The specific identity of those principalities and powers is Satan and his host of devils or demons. The scriptures tell us that they are numerous. If you look up Revelation 5, even if it's a figure, the figure is significant, puts the number of the elect angels at somewhere around 100 million, 100 million angels. And that's what remained after Satan took a third of those angels with him in rebellion sometime around the beginning of the creation. So that's a significant number of principalities and powers that we are talking about, them being Satan and his demons. Satan and these hosts, these principalities and powers, have one purpose, only one. And we read that, a read of that, in our Belgic Confession, Article 12. In summary, we may say that their one purpose is to destroy Christ and his kingdom. We read this in the Belgic Confession. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are the enemies of God and every good thing, who, to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof. Now, the Belgic Confession references only their purpose to ruin the church. And that's because they know, as our text sets forth, that Jesus himself has defeated them and even showed that openly. Nevertheless, their purpose was in the Old Testament to destroy Christ, and now in the New Testament to destroy his church. That phrase, principalities and powers, sets forth these enemies, these devils, and Satan as a well-ordered and structured army. That's what principalities and powers refer to. It's looking at this host as a well-ordered, well-run army with ranks and divisions under the generalship of Satan himself. These powers are not chaotic. They're not unordered. They're not independent. They're not dysfunctional mob, but they're intelligent. They are gifted. They are powerful creatures who are given a certain power, a certain authority, and certain tasks, and have certain purposes to fill the one great purpose, and that's all being captured by that term, principalities and powers. That's the meaning of it. Think of a well-organized and run army under a general. This makes the attacks of these principalities and powers even that much more dangerous. We're not up against one or two enemies. We're not up against a disorganized mob. We're not up against enemies who are all going their own way and doing their own thing. But they are assigned to tasks that are particularly suited to their own particular powers, and they line up in ranks, and they march to the orders of a single general with one single-minded purpose: to destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes this attack even more dangerous is that the power that it speaks of is a tremendous power. It's not only an organized power, but it is a tremendous power. The Bible indicates that when it sets forth Satan as the prince or god of this world. You can find a reference to that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. What it means when it sets forth Satan as the god or prince of this world is that when men worship false gods or men worship various gods to which they give their allegiance, whether it be themselves or idols or even purposes and intentions, they are in fact worshiping Satan. Behind every false god stands Satan. But he's also prince. That means supreme ruler. The idea is that Satan has been given authority and power over the principalities and powers of this earth. That is, he is given control over the spiritual development and well-being in the nations themselves. That power, of course, is not absolute. Don't get me wrong. God showed that in the history of Job, that the devil can do no more than God allows him to do. Nevertheless, he has considerable and great power. You see something of that in the book of Daniel, where we learn that various fallen angels or devils were assigned to particular nations and even particular rulers to tempt them and to guide them to do the purpose and bidding of Satan, whether they were aware of it or not. So Satan rules over the spiritual condition and development of politicians and rulers, over education facilities, colleges and universities. He rules over factories and manufacturing, over culture and art, over individual persons as well as the masses. And it's helpful to us for us to remember that with regard to world history. Do you see his influence? And do you see his power and his authority in our own land, over the politicians of our land, over the educational institutions of our land, over the economic policies of our land, over the spirit of the age in our land? It should be evident to us all. Even now, he is busy uniting the nations of the world under the man of his own choosing. Even as God has a man of his choosing, the Christ, Satan will appoint a man of his choosing, the Antichrist, and unite the nations under him and bring the development of all man's natural gifts to their fullest development. And that also includes then the use of everything in this world into the service of sin. He will bring sin to its highest development and wickedness, which will show primarily and mainly by his persecution of the church, a persecution coming like the Bible says the world has never seen. He also has tremendous power in the creation itself, the brute creation. I only need remind you briefly to think of the history of Job, how in one day that creature assembled together many bands, armies, and tribes, and not only that, but whirlwinds to all converge on Job and his family and all his property, and by those means took it all away. That is considerable power that is being talked about, that is given, and is in the hands of these principalities. Now is a good time for us to remember that this is, and these are, your ultimate and real enemies. You may say to yourself often, perhaps, that my real enemy is this, or that which opposes me is really that. There is this problem and there is that struggle. We have this nation to compete with and we have these economic issues to deal with. These are all arrayed against us. But your real and ultimate enemy is always Satan. He is the great enemy of the church. In the church, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible reminds us, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6, verse 12. This is who we must see behind the heretic in the church. This is who we must see behind the schismatic in the church. This is who we must see behind the great sinner in the church. This is who we must see behind all that is evil, all that is sinful, all that is destructive, all that is murderous, all that is lying and deceitful. Behind it all stands Satan. And he is our real and ultimate personal enemy. I care little how many personal enemies you have as such, or why they might hate you, or you might have feelings against them. You have one enemy, the friend who tempts you to get drunk is Satan. He is the one who stands behind that friend. The individual whom you're dating entices you to commit fornication. That enticement comes from Satan. The spouse who entices you to leave the church, behind that spouse stands Satan. That's what you must see. You must see that even in yourself. If you only see Satan and his hosts out there somewhere and haven't looked inside your own heart, you've missed him. The temptations that come to us outwardly, whether it be from a friend or a spouse or a church member or even from the world, that temptation always takes form in your own heart. And you must see Satan using your own flesh to tempt you in this great warfare. This is an invisible enemy. This is an experienced enemy. And this is a determined enemy. What makes this warfare and this battle so difficult is you can't see him. You cannot see the demons. He's experienced. He and his hosts have been at this since the beginning of time. They use all their considerable powers against you. Did you know that? Satan and his hosts, one or another or more, has had their eye on you since the day you were born, observing and watching you, watching from the very room you live in, the bed you sleep in, the road and car that you're driving on and in, watching. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows your weaknesses. He knows all of them. He knows what he can use to tempt you. He knows what gets your goat and your ire. He knows what you want to do. He knows that he also only has a finite amount of time. Number one, because you're not going to live that long. And number two, he knows this is all going to come to an end at some point. He's determined. You cannot simply sweep him aside or ignore him. More than that, they hate Jesus Christ. If you ask yourself, why are they attacking so? Why is it that we sometimes find more sins in the church than it seems like there is out in the world? Why is there this problem and that problem in the church? Why is there all these temptations that face me and seem to overwhelm me? The answer is because you belong to Jesus Christ. And more than anything, they hate Jesus Christ. Satan hates Jesus Christ as the head whom Jesus God chose. He hates him as the one God chose to represent the human race. He hates the Son of God as the one whom he must serve. Remember in that section that I read you, it sets forth that the angels were originally created good, and even says about them they were created to serve the elect. Imagine Satan. Satan with all his great power and glory, really the pinnacle of the creation, realizing that God has chosen another, has chosen one of these weak men, these physical creatures, to be the head of the whole creation and to be someone he must serve. An amazing thing. Not only that, but God chose Jesus to have all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in him bodily. That's found in this very chapter. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's envious of him. He hates him in his envy and seeks to destroy him. But we read that enemy, those principalities and powers, have been utterly defeated. Defeated completely. And not now, just sometime in the future. Not simply defeated in the sense that sometime in the future we're going to see Satan cast in hell and then finally he is defeated, but he's defeated already now. Already now, Christ has triumphed, we read. We read explicitly in this passage that he has been spoiled, having been spoiled, literally disrobed. That's what that means, stripped naked. The idea is that this enemy, this general, all of his armor, his great shield and his great breastplate and whatever armor he's using has been stripped from him. Whatever weapons he has been stripped away from him. Even the clothing under that armor has been stripped to him. So he's standing there buck naked, exposed as to whom he is and what he is doing and his intention. He's been shamed. He's been humiliated. He has been spoiled. We further read that Jesus has made a show of this triumph over him. That is, he's made a public spectacle of him. That's a figure that comes to the church that would have been very, very familiar with what the apostle is talking about. They lived in the Roman Empire, and the Roman generals, who had by this time conquered much of the world, what they would do is when they would defeat a nation, perhaps they had gone and defeated the Germanic tribes or the Gaulish tribes, they would not kill the generals and the kings of these nations, but they would strip them of all their finery, of all their jewels, of all their clothing, and they would drag them back to Rome in chains. And then that general would climb up in his glorious chariot, and he would parade through the streets of Rome, dragging behind him all the enemies that he conquered for the people to jeer at. He would show thus that they were defeated, that they were humiliated, that they had been spoiled, and that they were treated thus because they had rebelled against the great empire of Rome. That's the figure here now drawn of Christ. Christ has always had enemies arrayed against him in rebellion. And he defeats those enemies. And then he takes those enemies and he strips them bare. He spoils them and he drags them behind his glorious chariot in humiliation and shame and as a public display that he is Lord and not these enemies who have rebelled against him and tried to kill him. About that triumphant spectacle that the text speaks of, the question is, when did Jesus do that? Well, we read in the text that he did this having spoiled principalities. In other words, he first spoiled them. So we must answer that question. When did Christ spoil or strip bare these principalities and powers? And the answer is found in verse 14 in the context, and the answer is at the cross. At the cross. That implies that the cross was victory over these principalities and powers for God's people. Not for everyone without exception. That's evident when we read in this text that twice it mentions us. It was done for us. And then if you go to verse 13, the us is identified as those who are quickened or made alive by Christ, regenerated. Verse 12, they were buried and risen with Christ by faith. They are those who are, according to the first chapter, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is the church over which Christ is the head, chapter 1, verse 18. It is the elect eternally in Jesus Christ, those referred to in this chapter as saints. Jesus spoiled them at the cross, and in the immediate context, we learn that it has something to do with blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. It concerned a handwriting. This was not a victory that had to do with swords and shields and arrows, but it had to do with a document. That's what the handwriting is. The handwriting here refers to a legal document, what was written on a legal document. And a document that comes from an authority like the state or a debtor, or a bank, I mean. And what it's referring to is that this legal document sets forth how one must live and what one must do. It might set forth, for example, the fact that you have borrowed a great debt, or it might set forth the rules that you have to live under in a kingdom or principality. It also sets forth your obligation to pay that debt, or it sets forth the penalty that is against you if you fail to fulfill that obligation that's set forth. It is really setting forth a sort of law and then the prosecution against you should you break that law. Given that, I'm sure you all can surmise that the handwriting that's being referred to here is, in the first place, the handwriting of the ordinances of God. It refers to the writing out of God's law and the writing out of God's commandments. It sets forth God's rule and will for those who belong to His kingdom. It also serves notice that we are obliged to obey that law of God perfectly in the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it sets forth the penalty for failing to keep that law. Not only that, but it sets forth that those who fail to keep that law are criminals, criminals who have violated the law of the king, and therefore are obliged to pay any such penalties in full. That's the handwriting of the ordinances. It concerns the law of God and sin against that law and the penalty of that sin, which is eternal death. Now notice that handwriting was against us. And the idea is this handwriting doesn't simply set these things forth as objective facts, but it's set forth against us as something that we have broken, we have violated, that is due of us. It stands before God and before us. In fact, it stands between God and between us. And now that spoiling occurs by the blotting out of the handwriting of those ordinances. This again uses an old figure, where one by one wrote down on a piece of paper with ink and then would have to blot that ink up, somehow make it disappear, try to erase it so that it was no longer on the page. We might think today of the deletion button on a computer where we write something down and then we hit the delete button. God did that in the cross of Jesus Christ. We read it was done having nailed it to the cross. This legal decree that God wrote out with His own hand, that which consists of His own law and the curse of the law, and also the accusation against us, God nailed it to the cross. Now God did that in Christ. Christ was the only one nailed to the cross beside the superscription that called Him the King of the Jews. So the idea is that Christ blotted that out with His own blood. There was the agent that He took. And God went to work on that handwriting and He took it all away. He blotted it all out. And the idea is that God obliterated it so that it cannot be read, it cannot be seen, it is invisible to the eye. God cannot see it or read it. We cannot see it or read it. And I hope you see there that what it really concerns is the forgiveness of sins. Remember Lord's Day 21 on the forgiveness of sins. What does it consist of? That God remembers my sins no more. And in the light of this passage, you could say, why not? And the answer is because the handwriting of the ordinances against us have been blotted out. We cannot see them. God cannot see them. I hope you see that that describes the death of Christ on the cross as substitutionary. There were no handwriting of ordinances against Christ. He was perfect. He had done no wrong. There was nothing against him. So if there was something nailed to the cross that concerned violation of the law and sin, it had to be ours. And it was nailed to the cross because Christ was nailed to the cross in our stead. It was obliterated by the word of God's curse coming upon us rather than him. And God receiving the blood of his life instead of the blood of our life as perfect satisfaction of those sins. And the text now says that was a spoiling. You see, the scriptures make clear something. And that is, Christ's being nailed to the cross was not simply God's act, but it was Satan's act. Him, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked hands would be hands that were hands operated by the devil as his puppets. Satan nailed him to the cross. Satan killed him there on the cross. But in all that, God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances and thus defeated Satan and spoiled him. Spoiled him. Why? How? What did God really strip from Satan that is his strength and his armor, without which he is naked and shown to be powerless? And the answer is because it's that handwriting of ordinances that gives Satan the legal power and authority over us. It's that handwriting. It's those ordinances in that handwriting that allows Satan to legally have his way with us, to make us his slaves, to be over us as the master and as the Lord. Take that away, and he has no authority and power over us. And that's what Christ did. He, fulfilling the handwriting of those ordinances, he blotting that out, purchases us, buys us as his own, so that we are not legally owned by Satan. He may have considerable power, and he may try to hurt and inflict us, but he does not have the power of a lord or a master over us. He may try to claim us as his own. He may say, these over there belong to me. He may say, I can do whatever I want with them, but he cannot destroy us. He cannot destroy us and drag us down to hell. He has been spoiled. Right then and there, beloved, was the dramatic, decisive conflict of all the ages. All the ages were leading up to that moment. Then and there, Satan thought he had destroyed and killed the Christ, thus killed his body, but found out otherwise. Instead, he has been spoiled, and all the rest of the ages are carried out in light of that spoiling. Now Christ, having spoiled Satan, then made an open show of that triumph. The idea here is that which Christ did legally, that which Christ did that may seem invisible and unknown, Christ made known, known publicly, known as a spectacle. That's necessary because that's not how it seems to the natural eye. In fact, it seems the very opposite. To the natural eye, the cross was defeat. There is the Lord and Master of the kingdom of God hanging there on a cross. There you see at the cross all the wrath of God, his own Father, poured out against him. There in the cross you see all his enemies arrayed against him. The whole world, the whole church, all arrayed against him. But it was victory. Victory over Satan, who tempted Judas to bring Jesus to that awful cross. Satan, who was manipulating and tempting the people to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," who had manipulated and tempted and governed the whole Roman Empire to bring it to that particular point in time, and instead it was spoiled, and that has to be shown. Necessary even for the principalities and powers themselves to know. Jesus must show to them what he had done on the cross, and that what he had done was not be defeated, but he had thwarted their plans and actually came out the victor. Necessary even for us to be reminded of that. But the question still is, when did Jesus do that? The answer is, for 40 days after he arose from the dead. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus is still doing that. But the importance of that 40 days is that Jesus did that on the earth, visibly, before all his enemies, whether they be earthly physical enemies like the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or whether it be his spiritual enemies. 3 days later, after the seeming defeat, Jesus comes forth from the grave. And then for 40 days, he wanders the earth before he ascends to heaven. And you must imagine now that spectacle from the viewpoint of the spirit world. From the physical world, we have the Bible tell us a few things about what was Jesus doing when he was visiting his friends. That's a part of it. In each of those visits, Jesus was making an open spectacle of his triumph. But the point is, you have to look at that from the spirit world. How they must have gnashed their teeth. How they must have wrung their hands. How they must have moaned in utter despair that the one that Satan had been working on for thousands of years to prevent his coming, had tempted and tried and harassed during his ministry, had finally succeeded in crucifying, finally succeeded in turning his own people, all but a few thousand, against him. The whole Roman Empire's justice brought down upon him. And there he is, alive, walking the earth, doing whatever he pleases, talking to his friends, giving them instructions, blessing them, and doing all kinds of things that we have no idea he was really doing. But the Bible summarizes them all as making an open show of his triumph. Jesus is going to show that triumph also when he ascends. It's significant that the Bible makes clear that the great tempter Satan, one of the first orders of business when Jesus ascends into heaven, is toss him out, never to return to heavenly reaches again. Now there's benefit in this for us. The general benefit should be obvious. Satan is not your Lord and Master. He's not your Lord and Master to torment and destroy us by the power of sin, or to kill us by the power of death, or plunge us eternally into hell. Satan is not our master because by this victory we have been reconciled to God. By this victory God has taken us, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that stand between us, and taken us into his own bosom, taken us under his authority and his command as our Lord and our master. That's the general benefit. But more particularly now, the great benefit is that Satan can no longer accuse us. That's one of the main tormenting devices of Satan, whether it be his own children or the children of God. It's accusations. He is the great accuser. And the perversity of it and the wickedness of it is astounding if you think about it. First, Satan comes along and he tempts you to sin. And then when you sin, he turns around and accuses you of being so worthless and shameful. He comes along and says, well, you're a sinner. But he's the one who tempted us. He denies his own work in that. And then he tempts us even further to drown out that kind of torment, to drown out the shame, to drown out the sense of self-worthlessness with drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other sins. Heaps sin upon sin upon sin. And behind it all is accusing, 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 accusing. And he does that with us too, all the time. Comes along and he says, you have a corrupt nature. You have a sinful nature. How can you be a child of God? Look at all the sins that well up in that corrupt nature. How can Jesus be your Lord and Master? Does that not prove I am your Lord and Master? You cannot be a child of God, not with those sins. You cannot be a member of the church, not with those thoughts. You cannot be someone who belongs to Christ when you think those things against Christ or against your neighbor. Accuse, accuse, accuse. But now when he presents the evidence to God, and even when he presents the evidence to us by faith, God says, and faith says, what handwriting? Oh, I hear what you're saying. I hear what comes out of your mouth. I hear those accusations that you're saying, but there's nothing to them. Where's the handwriting? Where's the ordinances? Where's the writ of accusation before God? Because in the end, that's all that matters. What you say doesn't matter. The thing you accuse me of is all settled and done. It's over. That's the benefit. You have the right to respond to Satan. And that ought to be your response, by the way. Don't try to out-trick him. Don't think you can overcome him by your own power and your own smartness. Don't say, well, I can avoid this and I'll stop from falling into that by this or that trickery. It doesn't work. If you want to shut down Satan and you want to see really this victory in open show, then your response is that. Beat it. Why? Because I'm so powerful and strong? No. The handwriting's gone. It's been blotted out. You have nothing against me. The second aspect of that is that Christ even makes an open show of this triumph in ourselves. Yes, that's what I believe Jesus was doing for 40 days when he was wandering the earth alive and no one could touch him, when he's already doing his work, giving final instructions to his friends and the future apostles of the church. He was shaming publicly these principalities and powers, but Christ still continues to do that, don't forget. And how does he do that? Through the church. He makes sure the church knows that we're not subject to ordinances. We're not subject to the ordinances of God or men. Did you notice that? Especially men. Did you notice what follows this? So here's this great triumph of Christ. The handwritings of ordinances are blotted out. What's the great application of the apostle? Don't be subject to the ordinances of men. Don't listen to these people come along and say, you can't eat that, you can't drink this, you can't do that over there. You need to follow this holiday and you need to do this thing over there and all these things. Those are all the ordinances of men. And the Christian ought to respond, that's all they are. They have no power over me. They have no authority over me. If God has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances of his own hand, and his own law, which is forever and eternal, what do your piddly little words and thoughts and man-made laws have to do with me? That's the application. Go read it when you get home. All those things may, the apostle says, have a show of wisdom. Oh, they sound so wise. And of will worship. Oh, they seem so pious. But they're nonsense. And the child of God ought to respond, what ordinances? Whether I sin against God or man, it's all been taken care of. It's all done away. I'll have none of it. Even today in the church, someone comes along and says to you, you need to keep the law of God in order to be saved. That's what you need to do. Tell them to take a hike. That's Satan talking. The ordinances have been paid for. They've been taken away. All the penalty, all the accusations, all the charges against those sins are gone. Oh, yes, we must keep the law of God. But in thanksgiving, because he is the victor, we belong to him. We delight in him. We see them as delightful. Else, they're nothing more than instruments of Satan to try to take us back into bondage. But don't forget, too, Christ makes an open show of this by actually making us do what God requires. Don't ever forget that. No man can keep the law of God, not even a little bit. Everything the ungodly do under the power of Satan is sin. Doesn't matter. It's all sin. That's all they can do is sin. But there's freedom and liberation at the cross. That very power of Christ by which he made this open show, he puts in us by the Holy Spirit so that the children of God come to church. You can imagine Satan watching the proceedings here tonight and gnashing his teeth and wringing his hands and saying, look at those foolish people following that Lord over there that they can't even see in heaven. And Jesus laughs them to scorn and says, this is an open show of my triumph. So that's the personal blessing. And you yourself may live in open show of this triumph. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise thee for thy wonderful works and ways. We thank thee for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that the handwriting of the ordinances have been blotted out, being nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may serve thee freely, not under compulsion, but freely as a master who loves us and a Lord who has died for our own sins. We pray, Father, for grace to live that way in our life, that we may be able even to thwart and turn aside the great, powerful temptations of Satan and his minions themselves. We pray for that grace to so live within us, the grace of the resurrected and ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.